I believe that there will be some great scholarship coming out in the next year, some great insights into Calvin. And I would like to look with you tonight at two themes that are often neglected in Calvin, but I believe important themes. The first is Calvin's view of evangelism. We'll look at that now, and then after our dinner, we'll look at the heartbeat of the Reformation seen through the eyes of Calvin's comprehensive piety. Let's turn now first to the Word of God, Acts 13, verses 44 through 49. 44 through 49. And while you're finding the place, I will tell you then that tomorrow, God willing, I'd like to look with you through regular preaching sermons at two of the major themes of the Reformation. We're going to look at justification, and secondly, in the early afternoon, I believe tomorrow, we'll look at the Protestant view of the church. What are we to think of the church? So really we want to deal with four themes: evangelism, piety, justification, and the church. And I trust by the time we're done, God helping us, you'll see that all four of these themes are very critical for us today. Acts 13, 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. This is to hear Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." And then turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I want to read verses 7 through 13, Jesus' message to Philadelphia. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man shall shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man may take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Thus far the reading of God's precious word. Well, I wonder how many of you would think of the Reformed faith as being evangelistic. If I were to ask you to, well, let me ask you to raise your hand if you think, someone say to you, do you think of the Reformed faith? Do you think of evangelism? How many of you would say yes? How many of you would say no? How many of you don't know? Well, okay. The majority, I think, was voting for it. Now I'm going to prove why you're right. And we want to look at Calvin to do that, because Calvin is charged as often as the one who's unevangelistic. In fact, there are people who say that it was Roman Catholicism that became evangelistic under the Jesuits in the 16th century, and Calvin was just kind of ignoring the whole evangelistic movement. On the other side, you have people that say Calvin really was relighting the torch of evangelism, and therefore is a hero of evangelism. And there's people scattered all along the way between. Well, those who view Calvin's evangelism negatively, almost inevitably, if you look carefully, they are those who either fail to study Calvin's writings in the first place, or fail to understand Calvin's view of evangelism in its own historical context, and I'll get to that in a moment. Or three, they come to the study with a prejudicial attitude that since Calvin believed in election, he can't possibly be an evangelist. So, what I want to do with you tonight is this. First, we want to look at what Calvin himself has to say on the subject. What did he teach? What was his practice? He speaks a lot about it in the Institutes, in the commentaries, in his sermons, his letters. So we'll look at that. And then we want to look at how he actually did it. Not that he was just a teacher of it, but a practitioner of it. I'm going to look at that with you in four concentric circles. First, we'll start with the smallest circle, his own flock. Then his home city of Geneva. Then we'll move to a country, France. And then we want to look at how he addressed the question in overseas missions, looking particularly at Brazil. And then we want to conclude by looking at our own calling to be evangelists today. So first then, Calvin as teacher of evangelism. Calvin taught evangelism in a general way by earnestly proclaiming the gospel and by reforming the church according to biblical requirements. More specifically, Calvin taught evangelism by focusing on the universality of Christ's kingdom and the responsibility of every individual Christian. You and you and you and me, everyone, not just the ministers, to help expand and declare that kingdom. Now, how will God do this? Through people like you and me. Calvin wrestles with that question often. And basically, he says this: God uses both His sovereignty and our responsibility in evangelism. He says, the work of evangelism is ultimately God's work, not ours, but God uses us as His instruments to do His work. He cites the parable of the sower, for example, and explains that Christ sows the seed of life everywhere, Matthew 13, 24 through 30, and then gathers His church by heavenly power, yet using earthly human means. And he makes this interesting comment. The gospel does not fall from the clouds like rain, but is brought by the hands of men to where God has sent it. Jesus, he goes on to say, teaches us that God uses our work and summons us to be His instruments in cultivating God's field. So the power to save rests with God, but He reveals that salvation through the preaching of the gospel. So God's evangelism causes our evangelism. And thus we are His co-workers, as Paul says. And He allows us, and this is Calvin's words now, to participate in the honor of constituting his own son governor over the whole world. Now, according to Calvin, this balance of sovereignty and responsibility in evangelizing teaches us several lessons. First, it means that as Reformed evangelists, we must pray daily for the extension of Christ's kingdom. Calvin puts it this way, we must daily desire that God gather churches unto himself from all parts of the earth. By daily prayer for God's kingdom to come, we profess ourselves servants and children of God, deeply committed to his reputation. Now for Calvin, that thought of being committed to God's reputation is at the center of evangelism. Evangelism isn't just doing something so we can number souls and say, you know, I brought in 22. But evangelism is all about God's reputation. Because a king is honored in the multitude of his subjects. Secondly, we must not become discouraged at the lack of visible success under our evangelistic efforts, but we must pray on. And Calvin addresses this often. Here's just one example. He says, if God pass over a day or a year without giving fruit, it is not for us to give over, in other words, to give up, but we must in the meanwhile pray and not doubt, but that he yet heareth our voice. We must keep praying, believing that Christ shall manifestly exercise the power given to him for our salvation and for that of the whole world. And then thirdly, Calvin says, we must work diligently for the extension of Christ's kingdom, knowing that our work will never be in vain. Our salvation, your salvation, obligates us to work for the salvation of others. Calvin puts it this way, we are called by the Lord on this condition, that everyone should afterwards strive to lead others to the truth, to restore the wandering to the right way, to extend a helping hand to the fallen, to win over those that are without. We must do everything we are capable of doing, says Calvin, to draw all men on earth to the living God. Our zeal must extend to them all. Now, Calvin offers us several reasons why we must all evangelize. I'll give them to you briefly as well. First, God commands us to do so. And Calvin basically says this, we really don't need any more reasons. That's enough right there. What God commands you to do, you must do. Sufficient. Case closed. And that's true of all of life, isn't it? If God commands you to do something, that's sufficient reason. So anything added to it is just buttressing the argument. I wonder, my friends, if we really live that way. God commands me to do something. I don't even need to pray about it then, really, do I? I know the will of God. Often people say something like this, well, I know that God commands me to do that, but you know, it's very difficult. I'll ask his help. I'll pray about it. You don't need to pray about things that you already know the will of God. And you see, you must evangelize, said Calvin, because we should remember, this is Calvin now, that the gospel is preached not only by the command of Christ, but at his urging and his leading through us. So this is not an optional thing. This is not something you do if you feel like doing it. It's a commitment. And you make that commitment even when you don't feel like doing it. I just came back from British Columbia last night. And I was very tired on the way back. I didn't feel like evangelizing the couple sitting next to me. But I knew it was my duty. Every time I get on a plane, I try to make that commitment. I'm going to speak to the person next to me. Find out where they're at spiritually. That's a wonderful, ideal situation, of course, because they can't get away from you. And beside that is a wonderful sense of anonymity. And they'll tell you anything. You can get anyone to open up about anything on an airplane 90% of the time. And so I admit I had a lot going on in my life right now, and I was working away, and I kept being aware of these people. So finally I gave up the battle, and I said, what do you do for work? Well, he told me. I said, what do you do for work? I said, well, I'm training men for the ministry. And oh, he said, interesting. He said it like he wasn't interested, but I said, are you a Christian? Oh, no, not me. No. Really not? I said, why won't you be a Christian? Oh, I've never had any interest in religion. Really? No, my parents brought me up and they said, you can do with religion what you want, but as far as we're concerned, we're not into it, so you don't have to be into it either. So what are you going to do when you die? Now, I don't think about that very often. Yeah, I guess a lot of people don't. But, you know, that's the one thing that's going to happen to all of us. You ever think about that? Not really, he said. So, I said, are you not interested in religion because you just don't know anything about it? Or you're not interested in religion because you're just not interested in religion? Or why aren't you interested? Why won't you be interested in religion? You have a soul. You know you have a soul, don't you? Yes, I know I have a soul. Would you like to learn more about it? Well, maybe. Are you a reader? Oh, I love to read. Ah, that was great. If I sent you a couple of my books about what Christianity is about, and I gave you my card, and you could email me as you read and you have questions, would you read them? Oh, yeah, I do that. You sure? Yeah. Gets out his paper, writes down his email. Just 5 minutes. And I have a contact, someone I can talk to about the Lord. You know, really, it doesn't take that much. And you just have to talk to people about things that matter. And not be so shy. Just do it. Jump in. And you know, I feel this way. If people feel that you care about them, if they feel that you love them, it's amazing what they can take from you, even when you rebuke them. If they feel love, and they feel that you care about their soul, they'll open up to you. So that's the first reason. We're commanded to do this. This isn't optional. Secondly, God leads us by example Himself. God is evangelist par excellence, said Calvin. Like our gracious God wooed us, we must have our arms extended as He has toward us, so we must do to others. And thirdly, we must evangelize because we want to glorify God. Calvin says if you're a Christian, the very definition of a Christian is someone who wants to glorify God. And how can you glorify God if you never open your mouth to anyone? You never speak about Him. True Christians, says Calvin, yearn, notice the strong word, yearn to extend God's truth everywhere that their God may be glorified. Is that you? Can your spouse say that about you? Your children say that about you? Your parents say that about you? I can tell. That boy, that girl, my dad, he yearns to have God's truth extended everywhere that God may be glorified. Fourthly, we must evangelize because we want to please God. Boys and girls, you love your mom and dad. You want to please them, don't you? You want to please them. That's a good thing. You see, a Christian wants to please God. Doesn't want to hurt God. There's a big difference between wanting to please someone you love and offending them and being hurt, or being hurt if you're going down the highway and a policeman stops you and wants to give you a ticket. I don't think your dad would say to the policeman, "I'm so sorry I hurt you, because I love you so much. I feel so bad for your sake, Mr. Policeman, that I'm getting this ticket." Well, your dad doesn't love that policeman the way you love your dad. But if you hurt your dad, that's how you're going to feel. What Calvin is saying is something like that, you see. He's saying, we want to please God. That's what a Christian is. And so, we want to evangelize. We want to augment his reputation in the world. When there were five students in Calvin's seminary who were being sentenced to death for preaching in France, Calvin wrote this to them: "Seeing that God employs your life in so worthy a cause as is the witness of the gospel of his name to others, doubt not that you must be very precious to him." It's an amazing statement. Saying, you're giving your whole life. You're going to be burned at the stake, probably roasted in an oven, is the way it was done at that time. Probably be thrown into an oven and be roasted to death. And he's saying, praise God for that. You can be a witness for his name. Fifthly, we have a duty to fellow sinners. Our compassion for sinners should be intensified, says Calvin, by our knowledge that God cannot be sincerely called upon by others than those to whom, through the preaching of the gospel, his kindness and gentle dealings have become known. You see, every encounter with other human beings should motivate us to bring them to the knowledge of God. We should be thinking when we see other people, when we interact with other people, there's a never-dying soul. This person is going to eternity. And finally, we should evangelize, says Calvin, because we are grateful to God for His great salvation. If we're indebted to God's mercy, we should become like the psalmist. We should become, and these are Calvin's words, the loud heralds of the grace of God. The loud heralds of the grace of God. It goes something like this. If God can save me, sinful, selfish, proud, unbelieving, wretched me, He can save any one of you. And He can save anyone out there. And He can save anyone in jail. And He can save any drug addict off the street. And He can save any homeless person in the gutter. And so there's no one beyond the reach of Almighty God. And therefore, out of gratitude to God, I'm going to reach as far as I can for His glory. And so Calvin went so far that he said, if I don't evangelize, and I say I'm a Christian, I'm really a contradiction. Just as the church that doesn't evangelize will fossilize, as someone said, so the Christian that doesn't evangelize will fossilize. I'm an oxymoron when I never speak of the Lord to others and I claim to be a Christian. You don't know my wife, but she's a really wonderful lady. And I just love her so much. I love to talk about her. Anybody ask about her, I just brighten up. I got this wonderful wife. I love to talk about her. But isn't that how every Christian should feel about God? Are you saved? You've got a wonderful God. How can you hold your mouth about this God? Who's never made one mistake in your life, who's never treated you ill, who's always doing better to you than you are to him in the very best day of your life, never mind the worst. Be thankful. Listen to Calvin. Nothing could be more inconsistent concerning the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of knowledge in his own breast. Calvin's not an evangelist. Calvin taught that every Christian, in every word and every deed, must seek to spread abroad the glory of God's name. The gospel commissions believers to confess Christ's name to others. That's my prophetical task. To pray for their salvation. That's my priestly task. And to disciple them. That's my kingly task. And so I am to be a prophet, priest, king, evangelist. Speaking of God's name. Praying to God for those I evangelize. Discipling them by the Word of God. Even, says Calvin, to the world's end. Now, how did Calvin practice this? Well, Calvin used this principle. He said, we are to make full use of every opportunity that Providence places in our pathway. Until that Providence closes a door and locks it. And then you are not to keep beating your head against a locked door, but rather you are to, as Jesus said, shake the dust off your feet and go on to the next city, so to speak, go on to the next person. There are cases, there are times, when you can better spend your energy evangelizing someone else who's being more receptive and make more progress. Now, Calvin wasn't quick to give up on people. But he was being realistic here. He was saying sometimes we need to move on. The door is shut, said Calvin, when there is no hope of success. Then we have to go through a different way rather than wear ourselves out in vain efforts to get through a closed door. End quote. But here's the principle. Let everyone strive, therefore, to attract and to win over to Jesus Christ those whom he can. Now, Calvin worked, as I said, in four circles. Let's look at them now. First of all, there is evangelism in his own congregation. That's his immediate circle. Now, you've always heard people, I'm sure, like I have, say something like this. Why do people have to go all the way over to Brazil when we can evangelize right here at home? Or you hear other people say, real mission work, that's overseas, never mind the people around here. But you see, that's faulty reasoning on both counts. What Calvin is saying with his four concentric circles is you make the best of every opportunity. This you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone, as Jesus put it. So you work in all areas. But you don't forget your own local congregation. So how does Calvin do it? Well, first of all, you need to understand something about Calvin. I'm going to repeat this twice because we're not used to thinking this way. So I want you to get it in your mind clearly. For Calvin, evangelism is not just talking to people who don't know about Jesus and bringing the gospel to them. Calvin says evangelism means presenting Christ so that people by the power of the Spirit may come to God in Christ, whether they're believers or unbelievers. That is to say, we also evangelize believers by continuing to talk to them, to build them up, to disciple them, to serve the Lord Christ in the fellowship of His church and in the world. That's interesting. You see, Calvin has a very broad view of evangelism. If God's people aren't living vibrant lives close to the Lord, if they're not living the evangel, the gospel, the whole church will suffer and the whole evangelistic outreach will suffer. So an important part of Calvin's evangelism was to evangelize one another within the church. And so Calvin saw preaching as evangelism, preaching to God's people as part of evangelism. That's why he put such a focus on preaching. Did you know that when Calvin came back to Geneva in the last 24 years of his life during his stay there, 1541 to 64, he averaged 170 sermons a year in his own local church. He preached on the Old Testament weekdays at 6 in the morning, 7 in the winter, every other week. On the New Testament on Sunday afternoons, on the Psalms on Sunday afternoons, New Testament Sunday mornings, Psalms Sunday afternoons. Preaching was so important to him that on his deathbed, when someone asked him, "What was the most important thing you ever did, John Calvin? Is it those 59 large folio tomes that you wrote? Is it the Genevan seminary that you established? Is it the fact that Geneva was a kind of a trajectory of headquarters from out of which Reformation was spread throughout all of Europe?" "No," said Calvin, "it was my sermons. My sermons." You see, Calvin's intent in his preaching was to evangelize as well as to edify. And what he would do, he actually wouldn't take one theme and points, but he'd preach more of a homily style. He'd just pick up where he left off the week before, and he'd just kind of walk you through some verses. When the time was up, he'd shut down and do it again next week and carry on from there. So, not exactly the best approach, I think, for people today, where people want to hear one theme and hear it expounded from the text. But what you learn from Calvin is the whole Word of God is applicable for everything. The whole counsel of God is brought to you. And what he did was he kept applying things, you see, wherever he went, in every single verse. He just didn't save his applications to the end. He was constantly applying the Word, constantly discipling, constantly evangelizing, and constantly bringing the Word down to the level of the people. You can't be an effective evangelist if you're over someone's head. Calvin put it this way: preachers must be like fathers, dividing bread into small pieces according to the size of the mouths of their children. Calvin's preaching was also succinct. The day he died, Theodore Beza gathered all the students around him at Geneva Seminary and said, "Every word Calvin said weighed a pound." There was substance there. No word wastage. Calvin was a man who knew his calling. The call to evangelize, the saved and the unsaved, is what made him tick, so that God's reputation would be enhanced. And that's why, too, when he preached, he so often preached not only about how to preach, but he also preached a great deal on how to listen to a sermon. He trained his church how to listen. Recently, I had to speak at a conference on that subject, how to listen to a sermon. And I discovered to my horror that in my library I have somewhere between 400 and 600 books on how to preach. And I have one book on how to listen, a 19th century book by an Anglican named Edward Bickersteth. And then there's a little thing done by Peter Jeffrey, maybe 10, 20 years ago, and a couple isolated chapters, one done by Wayne Mack. Hardly anything about how to listen. But Calvin's sermons abound with this theme. And what Calvin says, this is a tall order for you, is that the people must be trained to be just as involved in listening as the preacher is in preaching. "We have not come to the preaching merely to hear what we do not know," Calvin added, "but to be incited to do our duty. Sermons must be done." That's at the heart of evangelism, in Calvin's way of thinking. You've heard perhaps the old Scottish story of a man by the name of Donald who came home to a sick wife a little earlier. The preacher wasn't quite as long-winded that morning. And the back spring door She heard the springs on the door and she cried out, "Donald, is that you already?" He said, "Yes." "Is the sermon done?" she said. "No," he said. "It's been said. It is yet to be done." That's how we should feel about sermons. They are to be done. They're to be taken home. Also, this message right now. You're to do this. When you leave this place, you're to make a resolution before God, aren't you? "I'm going to go and evangelize my neighbors. I'm going to go and evangelize my children. I'm going to go and evangelize maybe even my parents. I am to evangelize if I'm a Christian." Well, Calvin also evangelized in his own flock because he did not believe that everyone who professed faith really was a genuine Christian. He recognized that every church is a mixed multitude. In fact, even though he used the judgment of charity and treated people as Christians, as it were, until he had proof to the contrary, if their outward walk of life was decent and they professed faith, he gave them the benefit of the doubt. But he also recognized that often such people did not really drink in the Word of God the way true Christians do. When I was studying for my doctoral dissertation, I counted all the times I found such references in Calvin's writings to this problem. And I found more than 30 times in his commentaries and at least 9 times in his institutes where he refers to the small numbers of those who receive the preached word with saving faith. Listen to this. If the same sermon is preached, say, to 100 people, 20 receive it with a ready obedience of faith, while the rest hold it valueless, or laugh, or hiss, or loathe it. One time, this must have been on a very bad day, Calvin said, "For though all without exception to whom God's word is preached are taught, is scarce 1 in 10, so much as taste it, yea, scarce 1 in 100 profits to the extent of being able thereby to proceed in a right course to the end." Now, of course, we do have to bear in mind that all the citizens of Geneva were obliged to come to church. So it wasn't exactly a voluntary church attendance on the part of some of them. But nonetheless, you see, there's a very real element of evangelism going on in every sermon, according to Calvin. Secondly, there is evangelism in Geneva as a city. We go to the second circle. Calvin doesn't confine evangelism to preaching. He also uses it as a tool to spread the Reformation throughout the city of Geneva. On Sundays, the Genevan ordinances required sermons in each of the 3 churches at daybreak and at 9 a.m. At 12 o'clock noon on Sundays, the children went to catechism classes. At 3 p.m., another sermon was preached in all the churches. Weekday sermons were Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And here's the shocker. By the time Calvin died, he reached his goal of having a sermon preached in every church in Geneva every single day. So you could go to church every day. Isn't that exciting? It's wonderful. That's the way we should feel. I wonder how you feel about church. Do you wake up on Sunday morning and say, like one of my daughters said once, Sunday morning I always wake up all the kids, and one of my daughters said, "Oh, today is my favorite day." I never let them forget that. Every Sunday, ever since, this is about 4 years now, I wake them up and say, "Calvin, time to get up. It's your favorite day. Esther, Lydia, time to get up. It's your favorite day. We get to go to God's house. We get to hear the Word of God. The living God's going to speak to us today. What a wonderful thing it is." Well, Calvin says you need it every day. Let's go to church every day. You see, why does Calvin say this? Because he wants the Genevans to be reformed in all the way of life, in all spheres of life. And he knows that under good preaching, they will be evangelized and reformed as under no other way. Today we're so far from that if we have one midweek service a week, most churches won't even have half attendance. Calvin also evangelized the city of Geneva by establishing what he called the doctoral office. These were people who were doctors of theology who would explain the Word of God in informal lectures, as well as in the Genevan Academy, which he established in 1559, 5 years before he died. And by the time his successor, Theodore Beza, died, 1,600 ministers had been trained in that academy. Calvin also believed discipline was a part of evangelism. That's an interesting thought. Disciplining people for sin, rebuking them in love, is part of evangelizing them, part of medicine for their soul. And he established charity through the office of deaconry. And he believed that when the deacons would go out and give out money to the poor, they should never do that without evangelizing the poor at the same time. It's a means of evangelism. Now, all of these things, the doctoral office, the exercise of church discipline, the giving out of charity, Calvin faced all kinds of opposition in all these things. But his goal, you see, his goal was that Christ would reign throughout the world, throughout Geneva. And therefore, he insisted on these things, and eventually he got his way. But a big tool was, of course, the Genevan Academy. Through the influence of the Academy, John Knox took the evangelical doctrine back to his native Scotland. Englishmen were equipped to lead the cause in England. Italians had what they needed to teach in Italy. Frenchmen, who formed the great bulk of the refugees, spread Calvinism to France. And Geneva became a nucleus from which evangelism spread throughout the world. Now, the amazing fact of that is even shown in the Roman Catholic literature. And I just recently found this fascinating quotation from a man, a Roman Catholic man by the name of Francis de Sales, an avid Roman Catholic. And he was advocating to the Pope, in a letter to the Pope, that he should have governmental suppression against the city of Geneva. And this is why, he said. There is not a city in Europe which offers more facilities for the encouragement of heresy. Speaking of the Protestants. Because it is the gate of Europe and it is filled with refugees from all over the world. Everyone knows the great numbers of ministers bred there. Last year, it furnished 20 to France. Even England obtains ministers from Geneva. What shall I say of its magnificent printing establishments by means of which the city floods the world with all its wicked books? You see, even Rome recognized the power of Calvin's evangelism. And Calvin recognized it too. Before he died, he wrote to Henry Bullinger, one of the most undervalued but most important reformers of his day, "When I consider how very important this corner of Geneva is for the propagation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, I have good reason to be anxious that it should be carefully watched over." Well, Calvin goes on and extends his evangelistic efforts throughout Europe then. I want to look just a quick moment with you at his efforts in France. France had a peculiar situation. It was only partially open to Reformed evangelism. Religious and political hostilities, which also threatened Geneva, were a constant danger. But Calvin used every opening he had. And the minute notes of the Company of Pastors in Geneva deal with the supervision of the missionaries that they sent forth to France. And here's how it worked. Reformed believers would come from the mainland in France, they come to Geneva, and they'd study theology there, and then they'd go back to their own people. But though they were rigorously trained, and they had a rigorous theological examination, they knew that when they went back to their own people, that the average pastor would not live for more than 6 months. He'd be killed. And so when they left each other, they would shake hands and they wouldn't say goodbye. They'd say, "Till we meet again." And they'd go and they'd serve for some months, and someone would shoot them, or someone would kill them in one way or another, or they'd be arrested and put into prison. And yet Calvin went right on sending ministers into France. In 1555, I believe this is one of the greatest revivals that have ever happened in the world that have been so neglected. In 1555, there was only one organized Reformed church in the whole land of France. 7 years later, 2 years before Calvin died, there were 2,000 organized churches with pastors, Reformed pastors, in France. And these French Reformed pastors were on fire for God. And despite massive persecution, God used them to convert thousands of people. Pierre Barret, if you're a Reformation lover, you know his name. A great, great Reformed pastor. Began a church plant, and he had 8,000 communicants by the time of the St. Bartholomew's Massacre. And more than 10% of the entire French population, as many as 3 million, belonged to the Reformed churches in the 1560s. And the great bulk of it originated in Calvin's training men in France and in Geneva, and then sending them out to different parts of France. Now we know, of course, the great tragedy that happened in August 24, 1572, St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. 70,000 Protestants, thousands of them being ministers, were killed in their beds in one night due to an elaborate plan on the part of the Roman Catholics. We think it's amazing that terrorists were able to get away with hijacking a few planes and running them into a few buildings without us being alert to what they were about to do. But imagine the network in Roman Catholicism to kill all these people without ever one Protestant finding out. God in His sovereignty allowed it. But the persecution, the intense persecution in France, drove out tens of thousands of Protestants. We call them Huguenots. And these Protestants went to all other countries, the Netherlands in particular, but also to America, and as far up as Scotland. And they pumped fresh blood into the Reformed cause in many of these countries that were beginning to languish. So they were a great blessing to other countries, but though they enriched the church wherever they went, the church in France suffered greatly and has never fully recuperated from that blow. But finally, Calvin also pursued the very last circle, foreign missions. Calvin was involved with the Indians of South America through the Geneva mission to Brazil with the help of a Huguenot sympathizer, Gaspard Coligna, and the support of Nicholas Durin, also called Valgegnon. An expedition was led to Brazil in 1555 to establish a colony there. The colonists included former prisoners, some of whom are Huguenots. When trouble erupted in the new colony near Rio de Janeiro, Valgegnon turned to the Huguenots in France asking for better settlers. And he appealed to Coligna as well as to Calvin. And Calvin said, yes, let's send ministers. So they sent Pierre Richet and Charitia, two ministers, together with 11 laymen to evangelize the colony. Well, it was a total disaster. The savages were incredibly barbaric. Richet wrote back to Calvin, "The result is we are frustrated in our hope of revealing Christ to them." And yet they pressed on. And the end of that story was also tragic. Valgegnon became disenchanted with Calvin and the Reformers. In 1558, outside of Rio de Janeiro, he strangled three Calvinists and threw them into the sea. The believers fled for their lives. And later, the Portuguese attacked and destroyed the remainder of the settlement. And so the mission to the Indians ended without any record of Indian converts. But is that really the end of the story? When a biographer wrote the account of the evangelistic effort 6 years later, it began with these words, a barbarous land, utterly astonished at seeing the martyrs of our Lord Jesus Christ die, will someday produce the fruits that such precious blood has been at all times wont to produce. Today in Brazil, there's a large growing movement of Reformed believers. There's a Puritan project. I've been there several times speaking to hundreds of people who are hungry and thirsty for the Reformed doctrines of grace. Well, this is my point then. Calvin used every door that was open to him. Why didn't he do as many foreign missions as the Roman Catholics did? Because the doors weren't open. If Calvin had the opportunities and the connections that the Roman Catholics had at that time, I'm convinced he would have done the very same thing. For Calvin, election does not hinder evangelism. In fact, election actually promotes evangelism. The doctrine of free grace is not a barrier to God-centered, God-glorifying evangelism. It is a barrier against a humanistic concept of evangelistic task and evangelistic methods. If you don't believe that man is depraved, and you believe that man can save himself and just needs a little help, of course election is going to be an obstacle. But if you believe what the Bible says about man, election is a friend of evangelism, not an enemy. It undergirds it rather than limits it. And that's Calvin's view. That's the Bible's view. Did you notice in the portion I read to you from Acts 13, how when the Gentiles came out and heard that the gospel was also for them, in verse 48, they were glad, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, did those who were ordained to eternal life and believed, connecting here evangelism and election, did they sit back on their laurels and say, well, if God's an electing God, there's no sense us doing anything? No. They had the same attitude as Calvin. God's election ties in with our work and our responsibility. And so look at verse 49. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. I just love these verses. Let me read it to you fast so you get the connection. There's no pause here, you see. These numbers are artificial. They're put in later. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. And God conquers us by His electing grace. We are then filled with zeal to evangelize. So let me close by giving you three or four thoughts here about our call to evangelize today. The first is this. Election should make us bold in evangelism. I think basically today there's three reasons we don't evangelize very well. One is indifference. We just don't care enough. We're just too plain selfish. Two, we're afraid of failure. We're more afraid of our reputation than we are of God's reputation. And three, we're probably afraid of people making fun of us. We forget it's God's enterprise, not ours. Now, what do you do with all these fears? How can you conquer these fears? Well, by remembering that God elects sinners to salvation, and He uses the means of evangelism to bring them in. Therefore, you can be part of His means. You can be part of His plan. That will help you conquer the fear. And isn't that exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul when he came to Corinth? Remember, he was so afraid, he didn't dare go to Corinth, that wicked city. God comes to him in a dream, and God says, Paul, don't be afraid. Why not? For I have much people in this city. Paul gets up and goes. Because of the electing God. Election doesn't hinder us. It emboldens us. Secondly, election should make us patient in evangelizing. You see, God doesn't always work salvation right away. There's a Paul who might plant. There's a Apollos who might water. And then under your efforts, God might give the increase. One of the most exciting things in my mind about eternity will be to sit down with people and hear their story. How God used Joe Puglia to work an interest in their life, and then used one of you to carry that on a bit further, and then maybe used me or some other book to come along and carry it further, and finally they break through into the doctrines of grace, and they're saved, and they come to love the Lord, and there's a whole series of people that were used to bring this all about. It just didn't happen in one occasion. You see, we get so discouraged when we evangelize. We don't see immediate fruit. We think it's useless. You know, maybe that man on the plane I met this week, maybe he'll never write me. But maybe some other friend will come alongside him and evangelize him. And maybe he'll meet someone else who will evangelize him. And eventually, maybe God will bring him in. And I may not hear anything about it until eternity. I'm quite comfortable with that. Because God's in charge. So election, you see, is an urgent activity, yes, because people are dying and going to hell. But it's not a desperate activity, because God is in charge. So we're patient. We plod on with a holy patience. Patient, and yet in a sense we're impatient, aren't we? We're eager to carry it on, but we're not impatient in the sense that it all depends on me. No, it all depends on God. And so with a holy, impatient patience, I go out and do the work of the Lord. Thirdly, election must drive us to prayer in our evangelism. Must drive us not only to boldness and to patience, but also to prayer. If conversion is really God's work, as it is, then certainly the central plank of our evangelism must be prayer. Storming the mercy seat that God will do what we cannot do of ourselves. And so, friends, I leave you then with these questions. Are you evangelizing boldly, patiently, prayerfully? And as you do so, are you looking to Christ? Looking to His sufficiency to do it? Are you taking the long view? Remembering that He doesn't always work in a day. But press on. Are you also realizing that even though things seem discouraging, there seems to be no fruit, that God works times of revival often in periods that seem fruitless? Maybe revival will break out in Mansfield, Ohio, tomorrow. Are you relying on God? Are you trusting Him to do what you cannot do? To use you in all your weakness? Are you looking at circumstances less and less and praying more and more, believing in the power of God? And finally this, are you walking through every open door? Jesus said that to the church in Philadelphia. I've set before thee an open door. And I say to you tonight, Mansfield, Ohio, you have an open door set before you. In fact, you can go out in the streets tomorrow. You can talk to your neighbor tomorrow without even the threat of being jailed. And you won't even be thrown into a roasted oven. You can go out and talk. Walk through the open door. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Don't rest until God can say of you, I know thy works. I've set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask thy benediction upon this historical account of Calvin's evangelism, and we pray that we may cross the bridge and apply it to ourselves today, and that we might see every never-dying soul as a fitting object to evangelize. Help us to walk through open doors. Help us to use whatever gifts Thou hast given us simply, sincerely, in love, to speak to others of the wonderful truths of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let our own lives, Lord, be walking epistles of this grace, be open examples of what we say with our mouths. Oh, may our walk and our talk go together. Yes, Lord, may our talk be but an introduction to our walk, and may our walk talk even more than our talk talks. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.